And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. O God, our Maker, who will make a new heaven and a new earth, give us grace in some small way to see what can't be seen, to conceive what can't be conceived, your new world, your new creation, transformed. And we ask this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Do you please have a seat? And we come to the last of our short series of sermons on Isaiah chapter 55. And the whole passage, the whole chapter is printed on page 5. And we've called this series of sermons The Great Invitation. The Great Invitation to come to God for ultimate satisfaction. And I thought what we'd do this morning, and this is why we had the whole chapter read, is begin with a kind of recap and a bird's eye view of the whole chapter, the whole of this great invitation. So the invitation begins in verses 1 to 5 with describing what is on offer from God in this invitation. And in the picture language, it is water, milk, wine, bread, and the finest of food. And since God contrasts that with, quote, what does not satisfy, we concluded that these things stand for the ultimate satisfaction to be found in coming to God. So this opening, it's like when you go into a restaurant and you're handed a menu and the restaurant says, as it were, here's what's on offer. So this begins, God is saying to us, look, here's what's on offer. And Christians see in the testimony of those who've not found satisfaction in the things of this world, and those who have found satisfaction in God, a corroboration of these opening words. So, for instance, Steve Jobs of Apple Computers. I think he was the founder, wasn't he? Certainly the making of it famous and big. But he said this, some of his last words in his life. I have reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In others' eyes, my life is an epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. Little joy. I achieved so much, the pinnacle of success, but what's it all for? Little joy. Contrast. Controversial figure, I know, but Russell Brand, comedian, social media figure. He was baptized this week. Now, if this conversion is genuine, there'll be a contrition for what was wrong in the past. But here's what he said this week about his baptism. Yesterday, I got baptized, and it was an incredible, profound experience. As a person who has in the past taken many, many substances and have always been disappointed with their inability to deliver the kind of tranquility and peace and transcendence that I always felt I've been looking for, something occurred in the process of baptism that was incredible and overwhelming. Well, I suggest to you that there are two people who illustrate Isaiah 55. One who has not found satisfaction and one who has by turning to God. Now the chapter goes on, verses 6 to 7, to say, well, all right, come and drink this water, but that's a picture. What does that actually look like? What must I do? And those verses say, turn to God. And they say what's involved in that is forsaking wickedness. And they say that the lever to persuade and move the will to turn to God is, amongst other things, the abundant pardon of God and the deep compassion of God. And we looked at that last week. And then in verses 8 to 13, Isaiah gives, and God gives through him, three incentives to say yes to this invitation, to turn to God. And verse 8 and verse 10 and verse 12 literally begin with the word for. That doesn't show up in our translation, but literally, it's there in 8, it's not there in verse 10, and it's not there in verse 12. But it's saying, turn to God for, because of such and such. So turn to God, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. For my thoughts about pardoning and my plans and purpose to pardon are not your thoughts. They're much higher than that. Turn for, verse 10, as the rain and snow come down, so my word will accomplish what I desire. For my word, because my word of pardon is effective and achieves what I say in a way that your words never do, or very frequently don't do. They don't achieve what they say, but my words will achieve that. And then verse 12 literally begins, for you will go out with joy. So turn to God, because you're going out from somewhere with joy. Because you're being led somewhere with peace, because you go to mountains and hills singing, and because this is for God, God's eternal renown. So we're now going to focus in on verses 12 to 13, and I'm going to try and unpack the meaning of these verses for us under three headings, each referring to going. So first going out, second going in, and third going on. So first going out. Why turn to God this morning? So that you go out with joy and peace. Verse 12, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Who is the you? It's the people who've responded to the invitation to come to the waters and drink. Is that you? Have you turned to God? You here in the building, you listening online, watching online, have you turned to God? Those who have turned to God will experience joy and peace. Well, joy, I think, is self-evident and self-explanatory. Peace, Hebrew shalom, it's more than tranquility. It removes inner turmoil, but it also removes outer turmoil. So shalom, peace, means no more rape, no more murder, no more starvation, no more violence and war, no more stabbing. And notice you're led forth in peace. Being led implies a leader. And I think this looks back to David, verse 3 and verse 4, the ruler and commander of the peoples. And of course, David, for us as Christians, the ultimate David, is the son of David, Jesus. And he is our leader, leading us into peace. And we know also that the ultimate David is the suffering servant of Isaiah, by whose wounds, or the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds you have been healed. So the one who achieved our peace leads us into peace. Now, in the first place, this was a message. Remember, this was coming to people who'd been deported from their own country. They were exiles in Babylon. They didn't like it. They weren't happy. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept, they said. And Isaiah and God is saying to them through Isaiah, come on, you're going home, you're going back to Judah, you'll go with joy, you'll go with peace. So it was a message to them. It's a message to us about the final coming of Christ, the second coming, when he shall come with shout of acclamation, and all believers in Christ will be gathered to him, and we shall go out from this sad old world in joy and in peace. And I think there's a third level of application to the Christian life now on earth. Because when we turn to God, we are led out of the bondage of darkness and sin and the devil and death. Yes, we don't completely escape them, but we've got a new power to struggle against them and to fight against them. And we go out with joy and peace. Do you remember St. Paul's famous list of what the Spirit grows in the believer, called the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one? Love. What are the next two? Joy and peace. So what is God purposing to do in you as a Christian believer? To develop joy and peace. Psalm 45, praise for the king that he might be anointed with the oil of joy. And in union with the king, we can hope to be anointed with the oil of joy. Now, of course, in this world, it's always going to be mixed with sorrow. So like the apostle, we will always say sorrowful yet rejoicing. And yet we may hope for and ask God for a real measure of joy and peace as we go out with him. So that's the first incentive, to turn to God this morning, joy and peace. Second, turn to God so that you go in with singing and clapping. So Isaiah anticipates a time when, quote, the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And this is a reference, if you're familiar with the Bible, and especially the first part of the Bible, you'll remember, it'll ring bells, you'll think back, oh yes, Genesis 3. When God said, cursed is the ground because of you, through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And what that's saying is that because humans, represented by our first parents, so to speak, refused to trust in God's love, said we'll get on better of doing it our own way, then God put, if you like, this curse on the earth. Thorns and thistles and briars. And in Isaiah, the Hebrew for briars is like a Hebrew word for wail, as in wailing with sadness. And this stands for all the things that make us wail with sadness in this world. Now, it doesn't mean that everything is bad, of course. St. Paul says everything God created is good. And the world is still good, and yet it's not good. It's good, but it's cursed. It's beautiful, but it's blighted. But these verses have a picture of creation transformed. And of course, this is all picture language. But the picture language is that instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Well, I did a bit of research on the juniper, and it's got lots of healing properties. It's got lots of vitamin C. It's got anti-inflammatory properties, antioxidant, anti-cancer properties. It's used in flavoring for game dishes. And, of course, most famously in our day, for perhaps your favorite tipple, flavoring gin. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Well, myrtle has also got health benefits, especially for respiratory conditions. It's been used, its leaves like bay leaves, to make tea and in sauces. But what these things stand for is creation transformed. No more of the things that make us wail. No more Japanese knotweed. No more killing. When today we make nature programs, you know, Planet Earth, I mean, it is obligatory to have a killing scene, isn't it? It's obligatory to see the lion slashing at the gazelle. And there's this sort of rather hushed voice, and this is all rather, you know, it's nasty, but it's all sort of quite beautiful, and it's all part of the circle of life, and makes the ecosystem work. But no, it's terrible. It's horrid. It's bloody. It's brutal. It's violent. And the time will come when that film is made in the new creation. None of those scenes. They won't be there, because it won't exist. Because as Isaiah puts it earlier on, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat. And by the way, do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus wore a crown of thorns? Was it a crown of thorns to symbolize that he was bearing the curse of thorns for us, so that we can come into this wonderful new creation? I don't think that was accidental. So we'll go out from an earth that's cursed, but we will come into one that's blessed. There are lots of things in this earth we don't want to go out from, and they will still be there. So we will come into the beech trees of the Chilterns. We will come into the fells of the Lake District, rising up out of those lovely waters and meres and lakes. We will go into the geese calling in the sky. We will go into the gallery of Rembrandt's paintings. We will go into the gallery of the Silver Room in the V&A Museum. Well, I don't know whether we go precisely into those things, but if it's not them, it'll be something better. Now, as that happens, Isaiah pictures the mountains singing and the trees clapping. Again, this is a bit of the Bible we don't read literally. It's picture language. But why are they clapping? Why are they singing? Well, because in the words of the New Testament reading, the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay. And when does that happen? In St. Paul's words, when the children of God are revealed. In other words, when Jesus comes back and this new heaven and new earth is made. And we're invited to picture, as it were, Mount Everest calling across the world to the giant redwood trees in California and saying, come on, clap, sing, the sons and daughters of God are here, they've been revealed. The curse is lifted. No more pollution. No more avalanches. No more earthquakes. So we go out from this earth with joy and peace. We go into a transformed creation with singing and clapping. And finally, final incentive to turn to God so that you go on with glory and honor to him. Verse 13, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. What is this? What is this which is for the Lord's renown? It's the transformed creation, and it's the joy and peace of his people. What does it mean for the Lord's renown? Literally, it's for a name. And in the ancient world, as today, great rulers and great achievers would put up a statue or a memorial or some kind of stone or something to preserve their name. We talk about somebody made a name for herself. And God, as it were, is making a name for himself. And what is that name? How is he making a name for himself? By a transformed heaven, a transformed earth, and by people going out with joy and peace. And by the way, it's right that he should make a name for himself. Sometimes people think, oh, isn't that terribly egocentric of God? Why is that so important to him? Well, no, because as Hebrews says, God is the one for whom and through whom everything exists. And this name or renown will endure forever. So as believers, go on living with God in this new heaven and new earth. That life of joy and peace and relationship with God is for God's honor, for his renown, for his name, his good name, forever. So your eternal joy is for his eternal renown. Sir Christopher Wren rebuilt 52 churches in the city of London after the Great Fire. And of course, his masterpiece was St. Paul's Cathedral. And he's buried in St. Paul's Cathedral. And there is his tomb, and there's a tombstone, and on it is an inscription in Latin. And the inscription says in Latin, if you seek his memorial, look about you. If you seek his memorial, look about you. In other words, here is this great building, this thing of stunning beauty. This is his memorial. And imagine two glorified people coming into this new heaven and new earth. And here they are. One of them says, well, you know, look, we've just come from earth, and on earth, great people, they have a statue or an inscription, or, you know, how about we put up a statue here to God, because he's brought us here to this wonderful place, and we should sort of put up something to honor him. And the other says, well, no, don't be silly. That's not the way he does it. Where is his memorial? Well, look about you. There's the juniper. There's the myrtle. There's you, full of joy and peace. That's his memorial. That's for his eternal renown forever. And what a glorious God, isn't he? That his memorial, that the thing that makes his name, is your joy and peace forever. What will God be famous for all eternity? You, with joy and peace in a new heaven and a new earth. So why turn to God? So you go out from a sad world with joy and peace. You go into a good world with singing and clapping. and you go on to a perfected world with glory and honor to God. I cannot conceive why anybody would not turn to him. Except perhaps you say, well, is it true? Or is it all a fairy story? Well, let me finish, and I think this is an appropriate place to finish as we come to the end of this Easter season, to finish with the resurrection of Christ, for which we thought a few weeks ago there's such good evidence that he was raised, and his resurrection is such good evidence that what Isaiah sees is not just a pipe dream. It's not a legend or a myth or a fairy story. That it is going to happen. And if I wanted to picture that, and if I had the skill, which I don't, and I could make a film of the life of Christ, I think this is perhaps how I would finish it. The camera would zoom in on the tomb of Christ, and we'd see that the hole and the stone rolled away. And then it would zoom back and it would pan around a bit, and you would see the figure just from behind of the risen Christ walking down a path. And you'd see the stinging nettles either side and the brambles going brown and withering, shrinking. And you'd see lovely junipers springing up and myrtles and apple trees and blossom and bluebells and daffodils. And then in the distance you'd hear thunderous applause, and you'd realize it's the ancient olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane clapping. And then you'd hear the most beautiful singing, and you'd realize it's the hills of Jerusalem singing in celebration of the resurrection, the beginning, the first one of many to come, and of the whole heaven and earth transformed. And that's how the film would end. And we go home rejoicing and in peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray for any of us here today who've not yet managed to turn to you. And of course, there are so many voices telling us not to, and it's foolish. Help us to grasp the wonder of what is to come and to be persuaded to turn to you. And for those of us who have, Lord, I pray we might have a joyful hope. Whatever burdens and anxieties we're carrying this morning, may we be joyful because of this wonderful prospect at the end of this very brief life. In Jesus' name, amen.
There will be a time beyond words to conceive when the joy and peace that believers have begun to taste will explode and the